But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. We read in the book of Revelation, Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Here is the sublime. Is this not an elemental intermingling of things which God has ordained to be inseparable? The Word and the creation. He has established this periodic table of two, as surely as he revealed, as has revealed his Son, who is himself, as the Logos, and then called the creation into order, according to his word. His word on earth is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Who would dare to approach it? Who durst pick it up? But we must, for putting it down, or worse, ignoring it, is far more hazardous. How do we read these words, which mysteriously compose the book of life? We approach them with reverence, with a heart full of divine love, and respectfully heeding the guidance of the fathers. Let us go back to the early fathers and learn of them. Then shall we offer the sacrifices of righteousness and oblations and wholeness of life. Let us begin this morning by going back to the basics, by asking first order questions. How do we understand what we read? Certainly, unwritten rules are present with each written thing. A cookbook, for example, is divided into chapters called recipes, and within these divisions are found lists of ingredients and procedures for managing them. We would get lost seeking a plot or characters or a setting in a cookbook, well, perhaps a setting, you know, recipes of the South. But the writer of the cookbook and her readers get along just fine because they understand the rules. The Boy Scout manual is unlike a cookbook. It is another kind of book. And if you open it without understanding its rules, you will not understand it. It sets out the scope of approved activities and then provides general guidelines. It is not procedural, nor can it be read for deeper spiritual meanings, but its signals are clear to those who understand the rules. Now, books concerning human events, for example, histories and biographies, are usually written chronologically, but there are variations. They never settle into the simplicity, we might say the stability, of a cookbook or a manual. For the complexity of the human person immediately bursts these inadequate boundaries. And mysteriously, they can never be truly complete. because readers will always dispute any one perspective. Biographies are written over and over again, decade after decade, are they not? And histories keep being rewritten. Ken Burns recently presented what he considers his magnum opus, The Story of the American Revolution. Well, hasn't that been already written? But mysteriously, it is always inadequate. And even now, people are pointing out the limits and wrong directions of Burns's work. This in itself has meaning. The ability, for example, to complete the Boy Scout manual, and the utter inadequacy we feel in completing any human story. This has meaning. The truth of this is undeniable. And here I think of the Cappadocian Father St. Gregory of Nyssa, who observed that the human person is an image of God. And because God is inscrutable, unknowable, indescribable, humans finally are too. As a practical matter, I look around and I see millions of people who pay therapists a lot of money to tell them who they really are. As I have shared many times, identity is the central human dilemma, which is particularly relevant at the present time when so many young people do not even know what gender they are. The Christian would say, echoing the fathers, that our only stable identity is our Savior Jesus Christ. He alone knows the way, the truth, and the life. That's all about identity, isn't it? It is He and He alone whom we must follow. All other paths will lead to chaos. Now, cookbooks, the Boy Scout manual, human biographies, let us make a long jump to the Holy Bible, which derives from the Greek word biblia, meaning many books. It is a long, long jump. For not only do these books relate human events and biographies, but mysteriously, they are God's primary instrument of self-revelation. This together with the Logos, which also refers back to language. On reflection, we say that he might have selected some other medium for this purpose, for self-revelation. The ancients, for example, held that music played on strings had a divine dimension. Or he might have given us a very large collection of icons. After all, St. Luke wrote the first Christian icon, which depicted the Most Holy Theotokos. This became known as the Porte Tissa, the gatekeeper, the way in. And it depicted the Hodagetria, the one who points the way, rendering the child Jesus on her lap. It is a fact that two copies of this very icon, one made in the 20th century and one made in the 21st, have streamed holy myrrh, violating the laws of physics, being true instances of divine grace and presence in our midst. As I say, God did not have to choose words as his special medium, but he did. He chose words. And he chose the Word as a manifestation of his Son, who mysteriously is himself. And he chose words to express his will for the conduct of human life. He chose words as an endlessly deep ocean of meanings through which we might have union with him. I say endlessly deep, for each time I read the Gospels, I see something new. Here in my mid-70s, I've been reading the Gospels all my life, as a child, as a teenager, as an adult, and I still see something important new. And this is God's declared purpose that we should read and understand. Quote, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable." He invites us still into the Gospels. As I have shared on many Sundays, St. Luke continued to render icons, though in words, in his mysterious gospel masterpiece, the diptych Luke Acts. We have commented that God's masterpiece, the human person, always manages to elude description, that it cannot be adequately described in one dimension through one lens, say in a single biography. How much more does this principle apply when the subject is the God-man? The Bible, for example, offers four biographies of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, no two of which are alike in all respects, and mostly differ radically. Commentators have tried to encompass these four incommensurably holy books, but this too cannot be done, for the subject always eludes them. They are engaged in an endless task that has gone on so far for 2,000 years and counting. These men and women have composed essays, a word which means to try. I too have humbly offered thousands of such essays. I have tried, but the essayists never quite get it right. In fact, no analytical expedition has ever managed to ascend above the clouds to the summit of this Everest. Yet we are obliged to try, for God has seen fit to place the Logos and Logoi before us as a means to knowing him. What is this path that we must embark upon and never seem to adequately advance in it? Surely this is a mystery. The Biblia are sometimes called the many books, for they are various and bountiful in their genres. Lyric poetry, epic poetry, drama, histories, travelogues, novellas, prophetic literature, and myths such as the Book of Jonah, illustrating profound truths and archetypes. And then there is the book of Genesis. To what shall we compare this inscrutable book? It is not philosophy, for it precedes the first Greek philosophers. It is not history, as it precedes Herodotus. It is not politics, as it precedes Thucydides. It is not science, though the Nobel physicist Arno Penzias described its opening verses as, quote, a precise though poetic, description of the Big Bang Theory, unquote. Astonishing. I call Genesis incommensurably holy and venture no words beyond these. Who wrote Genesis? Surely Moses did not write Genesis, because Moses was not present at the dawn of the age, was not present before the creation. Scholars have argued whether these works of whether these are all of these books in the Bible are works of fiction or nonfiction, greatly underestimating them. For they are both, and more. From the time of St. Paul and the Alexandrian Jew Apollos, the interpreters of Scripture have recognized that this sacred literature both depicts real people and events that existed historically, and they have transcendent spiritual meaning, which we call allegory, which means other than what is spoken in the agora or marketplace. Other speaking refers to the cares we take to protect the divine things from being trampled upon, from being soiled. These words must be hidden, spoken in secret, as we heard the Master say a few moments ago, that they be protected from the callous, the reckless, and the willful. You know, those who have eyes but do not see, those who have ears but do not hear. Origen, who is called the father of biblical interpretation, who was born 185, posits a twofold reading of the Bible, the literal or historical, and the allegorical or spiritual. Thus God's people really lived among Egypt's flesh pots, really were liberated, making a mass exodus out of that place, really walked through the Red Sea, really spent 40 years in the desert, and really entered the land of divine promise. At the same time, it is equally true that they were enslaved in sin, freed from those fleshly bonds, were baptized in the Red Sea, were purified in the wilderness through prayer and fasting, and they entered into oneness with God, which is his desire for mankind. You see how the historical narrative makes for other speaking. Thus we say that this Bible story is historically true and it is spiritually true. One does not preclude the other. It is both nonfiction and something far above quotidian life. Origen comments that at all times the primary meaning of the Bible is the spiritual level. He also describes a third level called the moral or tropological level, which is to say the moral of the story. Thus, the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, depicts spiritual transformation such that we recognize it in ourselves. First, as the adolescent who was rash and sensually indulgent. Then we progress to becoming the older son, whose life is well regulated, but who is intolerant and accusatory. Finally, we arrive to becoming the patient, wise, and loving father. A brief example of allegory. But the parable also contains a moral. One should respect his elders and heed their advice. A simple moral. We are left with Origen's famous threefold three-level interpretation of the Bible. whose books are literally true, allegorically true, and which usually have a moral. And we obey the dictum, we must not fail to bring this threefold awareness to bear whenever we open the Bible. About a century and a half later, Cyril of Jerusalem substantially developed a fourth level of interpretation, the eschatological, also called the anagogical level. This considers the Bible as being about the final judgment. Eschatology refers to the scales of judgment, and anagogy means leading up to. We might say that this is the constant background of the Bible, from the creation of man in Eden to the final battle in Revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is about the eschatological level. Everything takes place in its span of life, which leads to and ends in a culmination. We are judged. Has our life been heavenly, or has it been hellish? Have we been faithful or unfaithful? Have we accepted and requited God's love, or have we rejected God? Or worse, have we been completely indifferent? We might interpret the parable of the prodigal son primarily through the lens of eschatology. We behold a young man utterly lost in sin. He loses all that he has, body and soul. He comes near to death and is sick at heart. But he experiences a breakthrough. His heart breaks, and his spirit becomes tender and humble. We read, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 50, verse 17. And the son proceeds. He proceeds on from this broken heart into the arms of mercy. Of his own Father and in our, those of our Father in heaven, who is always mindful of all things and who awaits each of us as his son or daughter. Let me pause and suggest that we have solved the riddle. It is said that the cross is the intersection between justice, perfect justice, and perfect mercy. But you cannot have both. Mysteriously, you can. In this perfect justice, there is this other dimension, which is our love for God and his love for us. And when our hearts break, we turn to him with perfectly open hearts and meet with his mercy. Can you meet with his mercy in any other way? I don't think so. Not every biblical passage is as rich as the parable of the prodigal son, which brilliantly displays all four levels of interpretation, which we term patristic exegesis. This is the exegesis of the earliest fathers. Some poignantly focus on one level of meaning. This morning's gospel I consider to be starkly illuminated in the light of the eschaton. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. All the elements are here. We have the literal anecdote. We have the allegory of selfish life in the material world. Jesus even spells out the moral of the story. So it is with all who are not rich toward God. The rich man is all for himself. Did you notice Jesus' repetition of the pronoun I? I will do this, and I will do that, and I will do the next thing. He is not rich in the things of God. In fact, he is oblivious to God. Does he not quote the book of Isaiah? Eat, drink, and be merry, and get it completely wrong. In fact, he interprets its meaning opposite to its sense. He does not even bother to read it. For the passage in Isaiah, well, Jesus finishes it for him. For the passage in Isaiah is, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He also manages to forget the next line from Isaiah. Surely for this iniquity, there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, saith the Lord of hosts. Chilling. How in the world could you manage to clip out of that? Eat, drink, and be merry, and do a little jig. Willfully ignoring God and the warning of God's prophets, this man stands on the threshold of hell, where many rich men who selfishly luxuriated in God's bounty await him. And we recall such a man in Luke's gospel, enveloped in the fires of hell, about whom Jesus said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. After all, it was not the rich man's ground that yielded bountifully, but God's. I might add that the rich man did not invent grain, or we might say string beans and tomatoes. These are God's. Tragically, he turned out to be a corrupt steward of God's riches. The counterexample is provided in the book of Exodus. The granaries of Egypt, we might say vast barns, and Joseph, who protected God's bountiful yield for the benefit of all. God's blessings are not for any one of us. They never are. I suppose I learned this from my earliest youth because I am an identical twin. I understood that it is never my birthday party. It is never my Christmas. It is not even ever my gift. It is always to be shared. He is the God and Father of all. In what is perhaps the most mind-bending of all his miracles, he manages to make each of us the special one, though his children number beyond counting. How can we all be the special one? We just are. And we can best thank our Father in heaven by making his special gift a gift to others, thereby emulating him. During this season of Thanksgiving, we're in this long Thanksgiving weekend right now. Let us receive God's blessings and remember that He bestows His bounty on us. He has such high hopes for us that we might have the holy privilege of shedding His grace and love upon everyone, such that we are able. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.